You would think that after everything Jonah has been through, that finally his heart would be soft towards God. That's what you would think. When we left Jonah last at the end of chapter 2, he was lying on a beach somewhere in the Mediterranean, but he wasn't sunbathing, right? Jonah was lying on the beach because he had been puked up by a fish. So he's covered in vomit. That's not sunscreen, all right? That's vomit. And he's lying there on a beach in vomit. And that sort of epitomizes Jonah's life in this moment and everything that Jonah has been through. As we've worked through this crazy story, we've seen Jonah, God's prophet, and he goes off on this excursus of disobedience. God calls him and says, here's what I want you to do. And Jonah is like, no way. He goes in the total opposite direction. He takes off and then he has this super crazy experience of God coming after him in an act of severe mercy. Severe mercy after severe mercy. First, God comes after Jonah in the shape of a storm at sea. And then God comes after Jonah in an act of mercy by having him thrown overboard. Finally, the sailors figure out it's Jonah's fault and they huck Jonah overboard and he begins to sink to the depths of the sea. And then in an act of mercy, God appoints a fish that swallows up Jonah. And you would think as you read all this, okay, finally, we're gonna have a Jonah whose heart is soft towards God. You'd think last week when we read chapter 2 and we see this amazing prayer of thanksgiving that Jonah prays and you're reading the prayer and you're thinking, surely Jonah's heart is finally soft. So when the reader opens chapter 3 and they begin to pick up the story, what we're expecting to find is a Jonah who's totally reformed, totally humble, totally willing, totally soft. That's what you would think. So let's read together and find out. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And here's what I want you to look for as we're reading the story today. What I want you to look for is Jonah's heart. What is the condition, actually, of Jonah's head and Jonah's heart when chapter 3 begins? Here's how it goes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. We'll pause there. Now this looks promising, all right? This looks promising so far. What happens is that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And this time, rather than fleeing and running in the other direction, Jonah actually obeys. This is a novel concept for Jonah, all right? And so far, things are kind of looking promising. But before we jump on the Jonah wagon, I want you to notice that there are some things that are strangely missing in this passage right from the start. So, like, for instance, isn't it interesting that Jonah doesn't say a word here? Jonah doesn't, not a single word. And you would think after everything that Jonah had been through, he would say something to God. I mean, anything like, okay, fine, God, I'll go. We would take that, right? Or what if Jonah were just to say, God, thank you for coming after me. You know, the fish thing was a little intense, but I appreciate it. Or what if Jonah were to say, God, I was wrong and I'm sorry. But we don't get any of that. We don't get any sense of what's going on with Jonah. All we get is Jonah, he's up, he's moving, his feet are going, but we have no idea what's going on in his heart. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, are an almost exact repeat of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And you can even flip your page and notice all of the similarities. And what's happening here, when the reader reads the beginning of 3, they get this sense of, oh yeah, we're back to the original point of this story, which was a story, it was supposed to be a story about God and Nineveh. But what happens is Jonah takes off, and so then it becomes a story about God having to go after his disobedient prophet. And then finally he gets him back. And now the reader's like, we're back to the original point of the story, which is God's trying to get a prophet into Nineveh. And so chapter three, verse one begins with this phrase, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And I want to stop on that phrase, and I want you to just hover over the idea of a second chance, a second time. This is really, really astounding. We should not rush over this. Because when you read that, you ought to be thinking, why is God so committed that it has to be Jonah who takes this message to Nineveh? Like, why is he so intent on Jonah being the guy? If his goal is just to get a prophet to Nineveh, surely there are a bunch of other prophets in Israel who are way more reliable than Jonah is. I mean, he could pick any other prophet. So why is he so committed to it being Jonah? And what happens is right out of the gate here, we're given this stunning vision of a God who gives his people a second chance, a second chance. It's like the God who is gracious. Jonah hasn't even had a chance to wipe off the vomit, and God is right there, and he's like, okay, go. It's the second chance. It's almost as if God has completely forgotten Jonah's sin. He's completely forgotten that Jonah was disobedient, and he just shows up, get up, Jonah. I don't care about any of that. It's time to go, and he gives Jonah a second chance, and that is amazing. It's amazing. And you know, the people who are caught up in that most are the people who have been given a second chance. And by the way, that's every single person in this room. Amen? Every single person. One of the most powerful things that can happen in your life is when you're given a second chance. You blow it. You make a mistake. You do something foolish. And someone just comes in and they say, that's okay, second chance. And they just give you another chance at it. So powerful. Perhaps you've heard of the story of a man named Alfred Nobel. Nobel was the inventor of dynamite. He was a Swedish chemist, and in 1867, he invented this new high explosive, which he called dynamite. And Alfred was convinced that his invention would make a war so horrible that people would stop going to war. Let's check the logic on that. So, however, he quickly discovered that there was no shortage of people who wanted to buy dynamite. Not only was there no shortage of people who wanted to buy dynamite, there was no shortage of people who wanted to use dynamite. So here's what happened to Alfred Nobel. He invents dynamite, and not only does he become rich, but he begins to read the papers and hear the stories of how dynamite is being used to kill hundreds, if not thousands, of people around the globe, and his life is devastated, and he hits bottom. But he's given a second chance. Here's what happened. True story. Towards the end of the 19th century, Alfred Nobel woke up one morning, and when he opened the papers, his own obituary was in the paper. Can you imagine that? You wake up, Adam McMurray died yesterday. Wait a minute, what? He reads the paper, his name is in there, and here's what it says. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in war than ever before. And he died a very rich man. Imagine if that was your obituary. He was devastated. Actually, it was Alfred's brother who had died. A newspaper reporter had confused the epitaph. Hate it when that happens. So he wasn't the one who died. It was his brother who died. So, but the account had this profound effect on him, and he decided, I've been given a second chance to change my legacy. And do you know what Alfred Nobel did? He started the Nobel Peace Prize. Did you know that? The Nobel Peace Prize was his thing, a second chance at life, a second chance to do something significant with his life, with his legacy. At the end of his life, here's what he wrote. Every person ought to be given a second chance to correct their epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Isn't that good? You know what? That's a gospel truth. I can summarize the gospel in two words: second chance. You get a second chance. Anytime I think of the most powerful story of someone being given a second chance, I always think of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, who started prison ministry. He died just a couple years ago, 2012. And what you may or may not know about Chuck Colson is that he was totally given a second chance. Chuck Colson worked in the Nixon administration. In fact, they called him Nixon's hatchet man. So he was the guy that Nixon would send in to do the really ugly, nasty, dirty stuff. And when the Watergate scandal broke out, Chuck Colson found himself under investigation, and God started to do some super powerful things in his life, and he actually was the first person in the entire Nixon administration who confessed his guilt. He pleaded guilty to a cover-up, and he was sent to prison for 9 months. And during that time in prison and being convicted, God changed his heart. He became a Christian. And he describes this powerful moment when he was sitting in a prison cell and God came to him and said, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to give you a new mission. And he's looking around. He's looking at all these prisoners and he's thinking, I used to view life from the top down. I was at the top and everyone else was below me. And suddenly, for the first time in my life, here I am, I'm sitting in a cell. It's like Jonah sitting in vomit. And he looks around and he realizes, for the first time, I looked at life from the bottom up. And God said, you're gonna do something about that. I'm giving you a new mission. And Chuck Colson started the ministry, Prison Fellowship, which has transformed so many inmates with the gospel of Christ. Can I read you one thing he wrote in his book, Loving God? Here's what Chuck said. All my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning, the second chance of God's greatest use of my life. Only when I lost everything I thought made Chuck Colson a great guy had I found the true self God intended me to be and the true person of my life. It's not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. God doesn't want our success. He wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements. He demands our obedience. Have you ever been given a second chance? I hope you recognize that you have. It's one of the most powerful things that can happen. Here's Jonah. He hasn't even had a chance to recover from what's just happened to him. And God is immediately there. And it's as if God is saying, I've already forgotten that. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your junk, your past, your disobedience, your foolishness, it's over, Jonah. Get up. Let's go. And so Jonah goes, will you look with me at chapter 3 in the second part of verse 3? Here's what happened. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Nineveh was one of the biggest cities in the world, and it was one of the major cities of the nation of Assyria. So think modern day Iraq. In fact, the city of Mosul in Iraq is actually built around the ancient ruins of Nineveh. Really fascinating. And I heard this week from a gentleman in our church that one of the oldest community of Christians have lived in Nineveh for 2,000 years. This group of worshiping Christians, did you know that? And they've been under attack by ISIS for the past 6 years. Thousands have had to flee Iraq. So God's been at work in this part of the world for centuries, centuries. But Nineveh at this time was an evil city, a wicked city. It was a massive city. And when you think of Assyria, here's what I want you to think. I want you to think the biggest, baddest, most brutal empire that the world has ever known. Everything they built through conquest. Every time their kingdom grew, it was because they took over someone else. They had mastered the art of terrorism. They would capture prisoners, and instead of killing them, they would skin them alive and then hang their skins on poles so that neighbors could see how brutal they were. That's how horrible they were. Here's God, he's looking over his creation and he sees Nineveh, sin city, and he says, I've got to get a prophet in there. And so here's what we have to realize. We have to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes, because walking into Nineveh was not like a stroll into Paris, all right? This would be more like walking into Pyongyang, like crossing the DMZ. Think of going to the most dangerous, scary, intimidating city in the entire world. That's where God sent Jonah. Will you look with me at what happens? Verse 5. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. Fasting and sackcloth were symbols of repentance, mourning. From the greatest of them to the least of them. This is amazing. A revival breaks out, and the young people all the way up to the old people begin to repent. They're covered in sackcloth. They're sitting in ashes. And what's amazing is that I want you to notice that in verse 4, this may be the worst sermon that has ever been preached in the history of the world, right? 8 words in the English, 5 words in Hebrew. Basically, here's what Jonah says. He says, 40 days and you're all gonna fry. That's it. And a revival breaks out, right? It's crazy. And you're reading it and the reader is going, what is going on in Jonah's heart right now? Like, what is actually happening in his heart? Because we know that God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And he told him, I want you to go to the city and I want you to tell them that Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, has noticed their evil. It's come up before me. But when you read verse 4, do you see any mention of Yahweh? Do you see any mention of the personal name of God? No, he doesn't say a word about it. Jonah doesn't say anything about their evil. All he says is 40 days and you're all gonna be overturned. He doesn't say why. He doesn't say what, if anything, they can do about it. He doesn't want them to know anything about who God really is, his name, or what he's actually like, his character. And you would think that after everything that Jonah has been through, after all of that mercy that God has shown to him, that Jonah would be a guy who would want to share mercy with others. But that's not what happens. He leaves out anything and everything that would indicate that God is a merciful God. And so you're going, what is going on in Jonah's heart? Horrible sermon, and yet the entire community comes, they become repentant. This revival breaks out. And when you're reading it, the text doesn't explain any of the reasons for why this would happen. It certainly had nothing to do with Jonah's preaching. Now, it's really interesting. Scholars over the years have tried to suggest different reasons for why this sermon had such an impact on the people of Nineveh. And people have suggested all kinds of things. Maybe there were solar eclipses that happened and these were spooked people. Maybe they saw these solar eclipses and thought, oh, God's gonna destroy us. Maybe the people of Nineveh had suffered a really serious military defeat, and so they were feeling insecure, and Jonah comes in just at that time. My favorite one that I read this week, one scholar suggested that perhaps it was the appearance of a partially digested Jonah. Right? I love that. You know, Jonah was in a fish for 3 days. And you shouldn't think Pinocchio like on the raft with a candle reading a book. It's not like that, all right? He's in there soaking in stomach acid, and that does a number on your eyelashes and eyebrows, okay? So can you imagine Jonah walking into Nineveh like partially blanched, balding, and he cries out, you're all gonna die, and the people going, we believe, we repent, God. That is a possibility. But here's one thing we can know for certain. We can know this for certain. God was at work. In his mercy, God was, he was already there. God in his mercy was at work, and he was already working on the people's hearts, softening them, sensitizing them, so that even when Jonah preaches this totally apathetic sermon, they all repent, they fall on their knees, they confess their sins. It's amazing. It's amazing. And it's a sign of God's mercy. But here's what's really crazy. When we get to verse 6, Jonah completely disappears from this story. Will you look at it? Jonah goes away. It's like he's gone from the story at the most important moment. Because it says the word reached the king of Nineveh. Now, did you notice it doesn't say Jonah reached the king of Nineveh? Jonah's nowhere to be found. And yet, somehow, God's word reaches the king. It just goes viral. The word of God goes viral, and all the social media in Nineveh kicks in, and the message gets to the king. And here's what happens. The king experiences this totally radical moment of repentance. And what's crazy about it is that Jonah is nowhere to be found. He's not even there when the king repents. He's not there. Will you look at what happens to the king? He hears the word that Jonah had preached to other people. It gets to his ears, and he has this powerful, powerful experience of repentance. In the Hebrew, there are four things that happen to the king. The first is that he gets up out of his throne. Super symbolic. The throne was the symbol of all the king's autonomy, all of his authority. He was the one who declared what's right and wrong, good and evil. And here he is in this moment of repentance. The very first thing he does is he relinquishes his throne, the throne of his life. He gets up out of the throne in an act of humility. And the second thing he does, you see it there in the text, he takes off his kingly robes. Those would have symbolized his wealth, his affluence, all of the prestige. He takes that off. He puts on sackcloth. And finally, he sits in the ashes. And by the time the king is done repenting, you know what's fascinating? He's sitting there, and the reader realizes, you can no longer tell the difference between the king and the subjects of Nineveh. That's what repentance does. The power of repentance is it takes all of us down to the same level. We're all broken. We're all sinful. We all have wickedness. And when you come to experience that and you repent, you realize, I'm no better or worse than anyone else on this planet. I am a sinner just like everyone else. And here's the king, he's having this moment, and Jonah, God's prophet, is nowhere to be found. And the reader's going, what in the world is going on in Jonah's heart? Where is he? This was astounding for a king to do this kind of self-humiliation repentance. This would have never, ever happened, all right? I want you to think of a modern day equivalent. I want you to just imagine in your head, who is the most crazy, power hungry, egomaniac that you can think of right now? A leader, who are you thinking of? Don't say anything. Just the craziest, power hungry, arrogant person you can possibly imagine, okay? Now, wait a minute. Now I want you to imagine that person having an experience like the king of Assyria, the king of Nineveh. Total repentance. The kind where you get off the throne and you realize I am a broken, ignorant, wicked fool and I need God's mercy. That's how crazy, that's how scandalous, that's how stunning and breathtaking the grace of God is. Amen? And Jonah's not there. But something else happens. Will you look with the king? The king doesn't stop there because he actually issues a proclamation in chapter 8. He says, here's what he says. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and he published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Now, just really quick, how do you get your cattle to dress in sackcloth? And why? It's a really interesting thing, because what kind of sin did Bessie the cow commit that she has to now repent? And here's what's happening. It's a bit of irony. What's happening is that in Nineveh, everyone is repenting. The king is repenting. He's wicked. The citizens are repenting. They're horrible. They're wicked. The cows are repenting. Everyone in Nineveh is repenting except for one person, and it's God's prophet. He's the one guy. We have no idea what's happening in his heart. And so he goes on, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent. I love that. The king is so humble. He's like, I know God does not have to show us mercy. Who knows? Maybe he will, though. Think of the humility of that. And think of the respect for the sovereignty of God. God may show mercy, maybe he won't. It's up to God to decide. Maybe he'll turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. It's an incredible story. It's a breathtaking story. The mercy of God takes our breath away. We're like, God, what are you doing in this story? The startling repentance of the most wicked people, it takes your breath away. And this week, I imagined, what would it be like if the book of Jonah ended at chapter 3, verse 10? Think about that. What would it be like if that was the end of the story? And you just take your Bible, don't do this, and you just tear out chapter 4, and that's the end of the story. You know what we would have? We would have this super neat, super clean, happy, moralistic tale about a guy who disobeys God at first, and then God gives him a second chance, and then he obeys, and then God rewards him with incredible success in Nineveh. Story over, happy ending. Here's the moral, kids. Don't disobey God. Obey God, and he'll bless you, right? But you realize that's not what this story is about, because we have chapter 4. Did you know that there are children's versions of Jonah that end at chapter 3, verse 10? Because they don't know how to explain chapter 4 to kids. And I don't either. The story is not about a hero who has a heart change. Jonah's not the hero of this story, all right? I'm gonna show you in just a minute. Jonah is the foil. You know what I mean by that? Jonah is the guy who... he continues to be stubborn and hard-hearted, and because of his hard-heartedness, he actually, as a character, he keeps directing your attention back up to how scandalously merciful God is. Because you're looking at Jonah and you're going, man, he's so cold, he's so hard, he's so apathetic, and here's his God, and his God is so merciful and kind and compassionate. And that's the point of Jonah. So when we look at chapter 4, verse 1, finally, we actually learn what is going on in Jonah's heart. Now, next week, we're going to really get into this passage, but I just want to read it for a moment to get you to see something. When you look at what happened to Jonah, he gets totally angry. The first thing he says to God is, I'm so mad at you. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's like, I knew this would happen. I knew that if I went into Nineveh, and even if I preached the worst sermon of all time, you would pour out mercy on them. And I'm really angry at you that you've done this, God. Isn't that crazy? He ends in verse 3, he says, He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah's so angry. He's totally disturbed by God's mercy. Totally disturbed. And here's the thing I want you to realize. Before we look down on Jonah, and before we criticize his heart, and we're gonna do that next week, before we do that, the thing we have to realize is that Jonah's response to God actually makes a lot of sense. Did you know that the mercy of God is really disturbing? I titled my sermon, Disturbed by Mercy, because mercy is disturbing. It was disturbing for Jonah. He was disturbed by what happened. It would have been disturbing for any Israelite who would read this story. They would be disturbed, and it's disturbing for us. So if we get to the end of studying Jonah 3 and we're not disturbed by the mercy of God, we've almost certainly misinterpreted the passage. It should rattle us and shake us and move us. And so what I wanna do in the time that we have left, just a couple moments here, I'm gonna share with you a couple of really disturbing things about God's mercy in this story. My goal is to disturb you today, okay? Can I do that for a minute? Sometimes we come to church and we wanna be encouraged. Sometimes we come to church and we need to be disturbed. Jonah 3 is supposed to disturb us. So for example, here's the first thing. It's disturbing that God gives Jonah a second chance, even though he knows that Jonah's heart is still totally hardened against his grace and his mission to the nations. He knows that already, and yet he still gives Jonah a second chance. That's disturbing. Think about it. God knew. The first time that God came to Jonah and he said, get up and go to Nineveh, he knew Jonah was gonna run away. And he did it anyway. The second time that he came to Jonah and said, get up and go to Nineveh, he knew that Jonah was gonna go half-heartedly. He knew that Jonah would preach an apathetic sermon. And he knew that after he forgave the Ninevites, Jonah would yell at him and scream at him and wanna die. So you're reading the story and you're going, why, God, would you keep pursuing someone who is so stubborn and so stiff-necked? Why do you want to keep including Jonah in this story? And the reason is this. Nineveh is not God's only project. Jonah is God's project. And you are God's project. You are. And God never gives up on his project. Never. The disturbing thing about Jonah 3 is that it tells a story about a person who says, I follow God, but then they spend significant portions of their life resisting God, turning against God, stiffening their neck towards God, disobeying God, willingly working against God's plan, and all the while, God keeps responding in this disturbing way by coming after that person with mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we should be disturbed by that because that's our story. That's not Jonah's story. That's my story. And that's your story. So it's disturbing. Why would God keep pursuing a person who's so stubborn? Because he's merciful. Here's another disturbing thing. It's disturbing that God forgives the people of Nineveh, even though he knows that they will continue to be the enemies of his people, Israel. Think about this. This is what disturbed Jonah. You have to realize Jonah was put in a really difficult place because Jonah knew, God, if you spare them, this creates a major conflict of interest for us because those people are our enemies. And sure, they're repentant today, but what will happen in 10 years? What are the chances that they'll be right back to hating us, attacking us, coming into our country to try to kill us. And did you know that that actually happened? If you flip two prophets over to Nahum, only 90 years later, God has to send another prophet to condemn Nineveh because they're right back to their old ways. So Jonah is going, what kind of a God would forgive our enemies? What kind of a God would be merciful to really wicked people like that? What kind of a God are you, Lord? Sometimes God is up to other things, bigger things that he's trying to accomplish. And we don't always understand what those are. So I'm gonna have you go to the New Testament and I'm gonna show you two really interesting things about the God who forgives enemies. The first one is in Matthew chapter 12. I do want you to turn here, and we've looked at this passage already in our study of Jonah. Matthew 12, I'm looking at verse 38. Here's what happens. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher," they're talking to Jesus, "we wish to see a sign from you." The Pharisees were always asking for signs and Jesus was always getting annoyed about it. That's like a summary. It's happening over and over and over. And here's what Jesus said. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now look at this. This should disturb you. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So Nineveh becomes in the Bible an example of the kind of repentance that God is after. That is crazy. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, you guys want a sign, you're so hard-hearted. Don't you realize I sent Jonah into Nineveh and he preached the worst sermon of all time and they repented. You've gotten to hear me preach, and I'm pretty good, all right? Here's Jesus. I mean, he's like, you've had me here, and you won't repent. And I'm here to tell you that it's gonna be the people of Nineveh who are standing there condemning you when it's all said and done. Your enemies. That disturbed the Israelites. Well, let me show you one other thing about enemies who are forgiven. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Do you know who the worst enemy of the church was in the history of Christianity? Who's the worst enemy against God's church? Paul, the Apostle Paul, right? Talk about how disturbing it would be to forgive an enemy. And I can guarantee you that when Paul became a Christian and God showed mercy, there were Christians who would still kind of move across to the other side of the street when they'd see Paul because they're not sure what Paul's really up to. And Paul talks about his salvation. He talks about the mercy of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Will you look at it with me? Starting in verse 15. Here's what Paul said. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." You want to talk about a sinner? I put normal sinners to shame. You want to talk about somebody who's wicked? I am the epitome of wickedness. And yet God showed mercy to me. Why would God show mercy to a wicked enemy of the people of Jesus? Verse 16, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Here's what's happening. It happens all the time. People come to church and they sit here and the pastor gets up and he says, "Jesus paid for your sins. He suffered and you can have mercy, you can have forgiveness." And there are people who are thinking immediately, yeah, that's true for everyone except for me because you have no idea what's happened in my life. The evil that I have committed. If you knew the scandalous, disgusting, wicked, horrible garbage that I have done, you would not even let me come back to this church and Jesus would not have anything to do with me. And Paul says, absolutely wrong. The power of God's mercy turned me into a Christian. And if it turned me into a Christian, I murdered Christians. That mercy can change your life and have power in your life. Why does God forgive wicked enemies? Because I'm a wicked enemy. That's why he does it. And it's disturbing. And it's supposed to disturb you. If you're not disturbed by God's mercy, you have not understood his mercy. It's gone over. I'm going to share one more and I'll do this really quick. It's disturbing that God pardons the king of Nineveh, even though he knows that the king is going to get right back on that throne. What happens to the king is amazing. And it's like a paradigm of true repentance, getting off the throne. It's the super powerful imagery. And that's how we should think about repentance in our life. But here's what every reader knows. They know that eventually the king, maybe he waited for a little while till the danger was passed, but eventually he got right back up on that throne. And he went right back to doing his old things. And what's crazy is that God showed mercy to him even though God knew that would happen. And I'm so thankful for that because in my life, I keep crawling back. I keep sliding back up onto the throne, right? And I repent of my repentance. I go through a deep moment of humility before God and I get off the throne. And then it's like, I repent of that. And I go, well, it is pretty cool up here. And I slide back up on there. And that's the Christian life. And you know what's crazy about the mercy of God? He keeps showing mercy in your life, even though he knows for the rest of your life, you'll be sliding off and sliding back up onto that throne. And he just keeps pouring out mercy on you, even still. Why would God do that? A few years ago, I had one of the most powerful moments of repentance in my life. God woke me up in the middle of the night. I've told part of this story before, but he woke me up and my heart was pounding and he was pressing on me. I thought I was going to die. And it was like in that moment, God laid all of my sin out in front of me and my heart just was torn. And what's amazing is what I felt was not condemnation. It was weird. I don't know how to explain it, but it was this deep feeling of how much God loved me. He did that because he actually loved me. And it was an amazing, amazing moment. It was a second chance in my life. But what's crazy, I look back and I'm like, that was so disturbing, God, so crazy. And you know what else is disturbing? It's not like since that time, I've been perfect, right? I've been sliding up and back off that throne all the time. And God showed mercy then knowing that I would be a person who would continue to struggle with sin and brokenness. And he knows that about you too. He knows that about you too. Now, here's the thing. I want you to be disturbed. And here's why. Here's the way to stay off the throne as long as you possibly can in true humility is to never let go of feeling disturbed by the mercy of God. Can you think about that for a minute? See, people are out there going, Pastor, you need to balance this out and tell people to stop sinning, right? You should tell them to stop doing what they're doing. Here's the problem with that. If I get up here and tell you, stop doing that, stop doing this, you might be able to stop for a couple days out of your own power. But your own power will never, never solve your sin problem. You know what will solve your sin problem? If you remain disturbed by God's mercy to you. You know what'll keep you in the ashes at the foot of the cross? Is with if when you're sitting there, you're thinking, I don't want to get back on that throne because every time I get back on the throne, Jesus suffers more for my sin. I don't want that anymore. And you stay disturbed. We sing this song in our church called, where the lyric says, may I never lose the wonder or the wonder of his mercy. Do you know that song? That is a great way to live. It's a great way to live.